If you're not already there, let's take a look at James chapter 4 this morning. Last week we talked about the matter of these battles that take place between believers and how the battles and the fights that take place between Christians really are symptoms. They're external results of battles that are taking place inside of us. We have insecurities, we have guilt, we have ideas and struggles inside of us that are going on that cause us to, rather than solve those problems in our relationship with God, we end up fighting with other people in our lives in an attempt to make some progress, and we end up causing more damage and hurt. And we looked at this, and we're going to take some more time today to look a little bit more at that internal struggle that takes place. In particular, we're going to focus on just how God views this personally. And the theme is the matter of adultery. It's a very unpleasant theme. It's not a theme we enjoy talking about. But it's one that God brings up, and he uses the topic of adultery to help us to put into proper perspective the way that he views our behavior towards him when we flirt with and pursue the things of this world. It's not terminology that we would naturally place in tandem with these things. We would prefer to use words that were a little bit less potent, a little bit less dramatic than the word adultery, but God uses it. And he talks to us here about what I'm going to call spiritual adultery. Well, this past week, an identified group of internet hackers who call themselves the Impact Team, I guess we don't really know who they are, but they hacked into a website that has the personal information of over 37,600,000 users. That's a lot of people. So, in the world, there's many more people in the world than this, but in the world, 37,600,000 people, it's a lot of people, use this confidential website. The website is actually a website the hackers are threatening to make public the information that they access about people from this website. It's a website that you pay to subscribe to. You are assured that you have confidentiality and all these kind of things. It's not a credit card website. It's not a banking or investment website, not a social media website or a shopping website. It wasn't a government website. It was a website that I didn't know existed where members join in to arrange confidentially adultery. If you want to have adultery, you go onto this website, you log in, just in case you're tempted. It's obviously not secure. Someone hacked it. And there are about 37,600,000 people in the world today a little bit nervous, hoping that their spouse didn't find out about this. Actually, in many of these cases, I wouldn't be surprised if the spouse is actually having the same concerns towards their spouse. You know how things are in this world. But that's what was going on. 37,600,000 people are doing this. And can you imagine the stress right now that they're experiencing, biting their nails, hoping that their information does not appear online in a public way? Why do I mention this story? Because it provides a striking illustration for exactly what James is trying to say here. James makes a very striking public accusation. He says to the people that he's been so nice to, and I hope I've pointed out as we've walked through this book, how James is being very pastoral. He's being very careful, and he makes little statements, and then he'll balance them out. And he's doing a great job of making strong points and being very nice about it. But by the time you get to this stage in the book, you get the sense that he's taking his gloves off a little bit, so to speak, and he's actually saying what he's been wanting to say all along. And he says, "You adulteresses." You adulteresses, talking to men and to ladies. How would you feel if I stood up today and said, "Folks, it's been a great year plus here at Faith Baptist Church as your pastor, and I've had something I've wanted to say to you for a long time. You all are in adultery. You'd say, Pastor, that's a little strong, isn't it? That's exactly what James is saying. God wants us to understand something about His heart, about His feelings, and about the way He is being treated by His people. It's a strong accusation. Talking about disclosing infidelity to the public, James does it right here in this passage today. And he does it for all of the churches in the first century and beyond to hear. As we consider what this passage has to say to us today about spiritual adultery, let us make this observation that a Christian who chooses to befriend this present world brings deep pain to the heart of God. We are not talking today about technical legal issues of this little law in the Old Testament and that little law and this particular little standard and application. All aspects of our life and how we relate to the way things are in this world, when we take what this world is offering us more seriously than God, and we are more passionate in pursuing the things in this world more than we are God, God doesn't just say, that's a slap on the wrist, that's a bad thing to do. He says, you're hurting me like a spouse who commits adultery. And we don't see it that way so many times. Let's read James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And let's ask God to help us understand His feelings a little bit better today. It says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But He gives more grace. Wherefore, He says, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You will take Your word today, mold and soften our hearts, help us to love You more, and help us to be honest, and help us to understand Your feelings, and to live with that as a motivation to stay away from the pursuit of the things of this world, and to pursue You more passionately. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, in your notes, the world, which I'm going to call here society in general, is an enemy of God. The world is an enemy of God. James chapter 4 and verse 4, second part of the verse says, know you not that the friendship of the world is being an enemy of God? So being a friend with the world is being an enemy with God. What does it mean to be a friend of the world? What is the world? What does it mean here? What is James talking about when he says world? Is he talking about our physical planet that we call Earth? Is he talking about Earth, the round thing that spins around with water on it and ice on it and land on it and animals and people that spins around and spins around the sun that has moons going around, a moon going around it? And is that what he's talking about, this earth? Is he talking about hugging a tree and these kind of things? Is he talking about a globe that sits on a teacher's desk? In my office, I have a globe that sits on my desk, and I have it there to remind me of the world that God loves and the world that God wants to reach and the place that we have in it. Sometimes, just to give you a glimpse into what I do in my office, I do a lot more than this. Sometimes I'll sit down and I'll look at that globe and I'll spin it and kind of see where it lands. And ask God just to remind me about a new place in the world. And sometimes I'll pray for a missionary in that part, just as a diversion in the course of my day. But is that what God is saying here? Is He saying, don't love globes, don't love maps and these sorts of things? No. Is he talking here about nature? Is He talking about the rainforests and the mountains, the waterfalls, the oceans, and the animals? Is He talking here about people who do not have Jesus as Savior? What is He talking about? Well, in the Greek understanding, in the Bible, in Bible dictionaries that help us understand the words that were being used when they were written here in the New Testament, they define the word for us in a way that it was understood then. The word world, the Greek word is cosmos, If you know the word cosmopolitan, it means kind of an arrangement of things, a system. An orderly arrangement is what the word means. An organized system, like a universe, our universe, all kinds of things, but arranged in a particular way. It's a very big word that includes all kinds of things and also refers to the way those things are arranged and the way those things are being used. So what is the orderly arrangement of things that James is talking about? I'm going to say it this way. He is talking here about the way things are. Don't love the way things are. That's kind of a simple way of looking at it. The way things are. That's what he's saying. The way things are in this world. How are things in this world? What are the things in this world? And how are they arranged? For what purpose and in what way? Because the way things are in this world, we're not to be passionate in our pursuit of them. We are not to love them. We are not to be devoted to the way things are in this world. And so let's take a moment to turn to 1 John chapter 2, because this is another passage that is very helpful to us in understanding the world. Of course, the book of James was probably the first book written in the New Testament, written not long after Jesus ascended to heaven. The epistle of 1 John was probably written in the mid to late 90 AD time period, maybe closer to 100 AD. This was one of the last books written in the New Testament. And so you see this renewed emphasis yet again in New Testament revelation about the world, and you even see a little bit more of an explicit explanation of the world so that we don't mistake it for what it is. We see here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world. Again, the way things are. Neither the things that are in the world. So what are those things? If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see the same theme? If you're a friend of the world, you're at enmity, you're at odds with God. So you can't be friends with both. Don't love the world. Even the things in the world. So what are the things in the world, the way things are? What are these things? And how are they arranged? Verse 15, it says, or 16, for all that is in the world, the way things are, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. There is a way that things are arranged and laid out in this world. There is a way that things happen in this world that is not the way God intended it to be. And these are the things we're not to fall in love with or to pursue. What are these things? The lust of the flesh. This is a strong inner desire to feed the physical desires inside of you. Now, to be fair and to be as honest as possible, the appetites and the desires that we have that are physical, physiological desires are created by God. They are there and they are good. The desire for food is very appropriate. It is not a spiritual thing to say that eating food is sin. It is a good and a wise thing to eat food in most cases. Now, the desire for human intimate relationships between a man and a woman is very natural and is a pinnacle of the way God has designed things. It's one of the most amazing and wonderful things in the human experience. There's nothing wrong with that. It's actually exactly how it should be. It's right. The matter of sleep, the desire to rest, to lay down, to close our eyes, to get the kind of breaths that really fill our lungs and make us feel very relaxed, are very good desires. If we don't rest, our life falls apart. All other complications enter in, stress and anxiety and poor health and broken relationships. All of these things, poor decision-making, all of these things can be introduced into our lives in a greater degree if we don't rest and sleep. Where am I going with this, though? these God-given appetites, the way things are in the world, are not designed to foster these God-given appetites in the God-given ways. The way things are in this world is that this world is laid out and organized in such a way that these God-given physical, physiological appetites and desires are extrapolated. They're exaggerated. They're twisted. They're morphed. They're distorted. They're messed up. And what this world does is it doesn't encourage us to fulfill these appetites in a proper God-given way. It actually is designed to promote anything but the way that God designed it. It appeals to the sinful, fallen nature that we have that joins together with these appetites. And so the desire to eat has to be managed by God. If we fall in love with eating, we have a problem. Loving to eat, living to eat, gluttony, gorging ourselves, always dreaming about the next meal, these type of things. You say, well, Pastor, that's pretty mundane, really. It's not that big of a problem. If God of heaven looks down and sees one of his children who is just captivated by food, who cannot control his spending habits, cannot pass a fast food restaurant without stopping, cannot pass a vending machine without grabbing something, who can't go to a restaurant without filling themselves way too full to the point of being sick, who has health disorders simply because of their eating being out of control. He says, this person is committing adultery with me. They are loving food more than they're loving the God who gave it to them. We have to be careful about this. Out of control appetites for food are not appropriate. Is this world designed to help us stay in balance with all of this? The whole marketing and advertising industry is not concerned about your health. It's concerned about selling food and trying to package and produce it in a way that makes you eat a lot of it and to come back for more at any given time. I'm not going to right now get into the whole science of why things are set up in a certain way in a well-run grocery store, the music that plays, the end caps, the way the sales are, and everything. Everything in a well-run store is designed to make you buy more than you went in to buy, to eat more than you're supposed to eat, all these kind of things. This world is not encouraging us to have temperate appetites. In the matter of human intimate relationships, in marriage, the Bible says, marriage is honorable in every way. It's nothing to be ashamed of. It is honorable. It is something that should be talked about. It's something that should be lifted up as a very wonderful and appropriate thing. And the bed is an entirely undefiled situation in a marriage. We need to be very clear about that and all that goes along with it. I love the bluntness and the openness of the Bible and the carefulness at the same time. Does this world and the way things are all laid out in this world do all that it can to foster and encourage that idea that in marriage, intimacy and closeness in all these different ways is a very admirable, honorable thing, something that should be desired and pursued and guarded, and outside of marriage it should be stayed away from? Is that what this world promotes and encourages? I'm not going to take the time, but everywhere you look, from the education system in general, not every classroom, not every teacher, not every school, but in general, the education is not in that direction. The materialistic, the media, the marketing, the literature, everything, just social relationships, everything is geared towards appealing to that desire in ways that are not in line with God's intentions. Before marriage, during marriage, things that shouldn't be done with other people, visual things online, so many things are organized and arranged in this world to distort that And God looks at his people and he says, the way it should be is being totally pushed down, and the way it shouldn't be is being glamorized and idolized and promoted. And believers are going after it. They're falling into the same trap. That's adultery with God. The world is pushing. It's organized. It's laid out. The way things are is totally designed to promote anything but the God-given perspective on that appetite, that desire. And then, of course, this matter of the desire for sleep that our body also has. This world is not designed to teach us regular and appropriate habits of rest. It teaches us to run after as many vacations as possible and to get as much entertainment as possible in every kind of way, and to work as little as possible on the job and to clock in and out, but to record it differently. In some ways, our economic system and other things can easily fall into the trap of encouraging and fostering laziness. And so many things could be said, but this world is not aggressively promoting. The way things are is not aggressively promoting responsibility, work, and appropriate rest. Instead, it is it's appealing and it's promoting more of a kind of approach to recreation and entertainment and rest that is very self-centered and exorbitant, outside of its purpose. So this lust of the flesh, this inordinate, twisted view of our physical desires is one aspect of the world. The lust of the eyes, John mentions that. That is a strong inner desire to experience and to possess the things you see around you. Remember in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, God says to Adam, look around, everything you see here is for you to enjoy. But once sin entered into the world, that freedom to enjoy became a drive to enjoy as much as possible and to never be satisfied. This desire to experience things, to go to as many countries as possible, to eat as many restaurants as possible, to read as many books as possible, to see as many sights as possible, to own as many things as possible, to try out as many cars as possible, and to have all the experiences, as many as possible, all these kind of things to just kind of build that personal resume of possessions and experiences is inordinate, and it's out of control. And it fails to recognize that we have an entire brand new world at our entire free disposal on the other side of this life. This world will be destroyed. It is very small and insignificant and limited compared to that future world. Now is a time to invest our life in the service of God. Are we to enjoy things? Last week we looked at that. Yes. If God is being worshipped and honored in our lives, He's given us all things richly to enjoy. But God must be at the center of our passions and at the center of our desires. The other things are extracurricular and appropriate in their place. I can't tell you the frustration as a young man that I've had over the years from very young, watching older people in different churches that I've been a part of retire. And when they retire, they move away from the Lord. The rest of their life is spent trying to do as little as possible, showing up to church as little as possible, unless it's a bus trip to watch the leaves change color, and trying to travel around the world before they die so they don't miss anything. And they expect all the younger people to come up and do all the work. I'll tell you, that's the stage of life in which you should be trying to find more ways to serve the Lord before you run out of time to do that. And that view that retirement is a stage of life to squeeze as many things out of life before you can, that's worldliness. And no wonder the younger generation looks at that. They're just trying to retire sooner and save up even more money so they can do even more things to be like that. And that's worldliness. The lust of the eyes. Then the pride of life. This is another thing the world is laid out to appeal to and to promote. A strong desire to be recognized as someone important and significant. Just go to the greeting card section of a store during graduation season and have a great time trying to find a graduation card that has some kind of a Christian message to it. Everything in the greeting card section, for the most part, has something to do with achieve your personal dreams, do all that you want to do, be all that you can, you're someone important, and all these kind of things. All appealing to this I have to be something. I have to be special. I need to really be the next president of the United States and the next LeBron James, the next whatever. Since when is that the goal? To be the most powerful, prestigious, wealthy, significant, influential person in the world. When is that the goal? Instead of realizing I'm accepted 100% by God right now, I don't need to prove anything to anyone. I just need to take the next step of obedience in my life, even if that's a step into obscurity. I just need to know God. But this desire to be this very famous and important person, it's a pride of life, this desire to be recognized, that the need to always have to be thanked and promoted and all these kind of things. Much could be said, but we have to be careful that we don't fall into these things. We don't need to chase after pursuing these exaggerated appetites that the world is set up to promote. Take a candid look and tell me what you discover in the world. Think about the world and the roads that you travel in the course of a week, the stores that you visit and the people you're around. This world is arranged to captivate, elevate, and accentuate these things that I've talked about. This world is ordered in such a way that it encourages and fosters the pursuit of exaggerated, distorted, warped, and twisted desires. And these things are worldliness. They're badly mangled appetites. Take a good, honest look at the world around you, and you will see without much effort that this is the way things are. Letter A, if you choose to be friendly with all of this, you make yourself an enemy of God. If your life really is characterized by pursuing all of these things and gratifying all of these appetites, you make yourself an enemy of God if you choose to be friend of the world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says that if you love the world, you're not loving God. You can't love both. Of course, Jesus says in the Gospels, no man can serve two masters. You either hate the one and love the other, or you despise the other and love the one. You can't love or serve two masters. This theme is not just here in James. What does he mean here, this matter of friendship? And the idea of friendship here means an affectionate regard. If you have an affectionate regard for the way things are in this world, how do you know if you have an affectionate regard? Well, what if I took some money away from you? What would you feel like? What if your salary drops? Or what if you look at the next couple of years and realize you're not taking any fancy vacations for whatever reason? You're going to get messed up over that? Or what if you have to cut back your grocery budget and you have to stop going to the restaurants and all you can do is, you know, eat basic food for the next few months because of some financial patterns in your life? You're going to have a problem with that? Or what happens when the physical desires that your body has are not being fully gratified for whatever reason? Maybe a spouse goes down with sickness and illness, or some other thing happens and there are things that are you going to be okay with that? Are you okay when work requires you to work a little bit more than your body wants to and you have to not quite sleep as much as you want to for a stage of time? Are you okay with that? When the things that this world is promoting are taken away from you, how do your feelings respond to that? How does your heart respond to that? Do we have an affectionate regard, kind of a love, for the way things are set up in this world? If we compared your goals, your life schedule, your pursuits, your patterns of life with those of your unsaved coworkers, would there be much difference? Except for that you go to church on Sunday, which is only a minor difference, really. There should be a big difference in the way that you're living, in the things you're pursuing, and that you are friendly with. You see, being a friend of the world, being a friend of anything or anybody, is a deliberate choice to become the comrade and a partner of someone or something. Of course, when you get married, sometimes you see in a card or a wedding invite or in the course of a ceremony, I am marrying my best friend. You've seen or you've heard things like this before. Sometimes that's what we do with the world. We make the decision, the choice, to have an affectionate relationship with the way things are in this world, to love it or some part of it. Friendship in the ancient world, one commentator says, and historian, implied far more than a casual acquaintance. It involved commitment and fidelity to that friend. True friends are described as one soul with each other. And there are believers in the first century church as well as today that are one soul with the world. They are in more than a casual acquaintance with the world. They are more involved in a commitment to and a fidelity to the way things are in this world as a friend. Remember what it was like in elementary school to have friends? This is not the best illustration, but it at least starts. Did any of you have the experience of having a friend and doing things with this friend, losing that friend? Sometimes this happens. A child has a friend in school. They play together. They sit in the reading corner together in the reading tent and the reading beanbag. They play on the playground together, go down the slide together. They swing together. They play tag together. They're always picking each other first when they're playing a game and picking sides. And then one day, a new child comes to school, and this new child wears designer clothing, and their parents drive a very fancy car, and they live in a nice section of town, and their parents seem to be more important, and the new child has all kinds of fancy toys and gets better grades. And you walk into school, and there's a little crumpled up piece of note paper sitting on your desk, and it says, "I am not your friend anymore. I am so-and-so's friend." And you look across the playground and they're just having a merry time with this new kid in the neighborhood. And you're left alone. That's sad, right? You say, "Aw, the poor little child." And we can all see this. You might have been the person who was unfriended. Maybe you were the person who went after the popular friend. Maybe you were that popular child. I don't know. But I think we all could, in a sense, sit and look through the glass on the outside of the classroom wall. And we can see this happening in our imagination. And we can empathize with the child who lost their friend. God says, when you run after these things in the world, and you have an affectionate regard for the way things are in this world right now, you fall into the system. You're like anyone else in the way you live your life. It's like you told me, "God, I have another friend now." It's human relationship. It's food. It's sleep. It's money. It's a promotion. It's these kind of things. It's luxurious vacations and comfortable living. I have another friend, God. Not like Abraham, who left all of those things. And God called him a friend of God. So here's the urgent warning. Don't love the world. Don't be a friend of the way things are in this world. Love God. Be His friend. But are you? Do you find yourself more infatuated and fascinated with going after feeding your distorted appetites? Getting all of the things you see? Becoming someone important according to the standards of the way things are in this world? If you and God and the way things are in this world are the three children on the elementary school playground, what roles would each of these characters fit? Would God be the child in the corner with the crumpled note on his desk? That's an important question to ask. But I want to take this one degree further because that's what James does. By befriending a bad friend, you unfriend God. And when you unfriend God, you become his enemy. But let me encourage you here to consider this strong thought. James 4, verse 4, the beginning, he says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." Really, the emphasis is, you adulteresses. You unfaithful wives. And he says that to all of us, not just to ladies. Not just talking to ladies, he's talking to all of us who are the church. He says, "You unfaithful wives." God calls, let her be, this kind of unfriending him for friending the world, adultery. This is a very strong accusation. Now, this is not the first time this has happened. In the Old Testament, at different moments throughout the stage of the nation of Israel's history, you find God talking to the nation of Israel as though they were committing adultery with Him. He delivered them out of Ur and this wicked city through Abraham. He delivered them out of Egypt and slavery there. He gave them a land filled with so many blessings, and you find him at the end of the Old Testament saying, "But you've committed adultery with me." What is he talking about? I've married you. I've become a faithful husband to you, and you're not being faithful to me. This charge, one man says, harkens back to a standard image of covenant relationship between God and his people from the Old Testament. Israel was the wife of the Lord, and as a church, we are projected to be married to Jesus Christ at the end of time, as a body, as a church, spiritually speaking. We're to prepare ourselves for that moment. Thus, spiritual adultery is synonymous with being an enemy of God. Instead of being faithfully wedded, James's hearers had by their evil ways turned their back on God and were having an affair with the world. This dangerous condition caused them to be opposed to God and his purposes for them. This is a very strong statement. Remember the website that I mentioned to you at the introduction of this message? The 37,600,000 plus people who were having these affairs via this website, setting them up and so forth. What does that mean? That means that there are around 37 million plus marriages that are being damaged and hurt. There are people, there are spouses, millions of them, whose emotions, whose feelings, whose trust has been shattered. Elizabeth Edwards, the former wife of presidential candidate Senator John Edwards, as a wife, described the agony she experienced when she learned of her husband's infidelities. And of course, that was a public story. She says this: after I cried and screamed, I went to the bathroom and threw up. The next day, John and I spoke. He wasn't coy, but it turned out he wasn't forthright either. I felt that the ground underneath me had been pulled away. I spent months learning to live with a single incidence of infidelity. And I would like to say that a single incidence is easy to overcome, but it is not. I am who I am. I am imperfect in a million ways, but I always thought I was the kind of woman, the kind of wife to whom a husband would be faithful. I had asked for fidelity, begged for it, really, when we were married. I never needed flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice car. But I need you to be faithful. Leave me if you must, but be faithful to me if you are with me. And when God looks down and he sees the people of his church that he has died for, that he has redeemed, and they're more serious and affectionate with the way things are in this world, the feelings that Elizabeth Edwards described have to help us to understand what God feels like. This is not a technical discussion here. This is an emotional discussion. This is a physiological discussion. This is a discussion that plumbs the inner feelings and thoughts of God's heart for us. And when he looks and says, after all I've done for you, you're still more consumed with the way things are in this world than with me, whether it be sleep, laziness, materialism, pride, arrogance, covetous, materialism, immorality, whatever it is, I'm being jilted. You're having an affair with me, and that hurts. Let's be careful when we talk about worldliness that we're not just nitpicking around the borders of this little practical standard and that, but that we go to the heart of the matter and we ask the question, is God going to be hurt by me doing this or not? Look, if God is hurt with gluttony, we have a lot of things to think about. These are not easy charges to take seriously. We want to tone them down, which is why I think we have the next verse, verse 5 of chapter 4. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? This is one of the most challenging verses in the entire book of James to explain and to figure out. I'm going to boil it down, and I'm going to give you what I believe he is saying here. I believe what he's talking about here is that, point number two, the urge to befriend the world is a very strong inner desire, and the Old Testament scriptures indicates that. So what James is saying is, I know this is tough language. I'm calling you, dear people of God, adulteresses. I'm calling you bad friends of God. I'm saying that you've unfriended him. I'm saying that you're his enemy. And I know we don't like that, but do you think that the Old Testament indicates all of this just the same for no good reason? Of course, it says, do you think the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? Let me give you my pastor translation for my study this week to help us understand this. The idea is something like this. Do you think that the Old Testament says for no good reason at all that the Spirit inside of us lusts very intensely? Now, it's interesting because no matter what view you take on this verse, there is no direct quote of an Old Testament verse that James is referencing. And so the view I think you have to take then is that James is appealing to the overall tenor of the Old Testament Scriptures as a whole. When you look at the Old Testament, you do get this idea that no matter what God does for his people always have this propensity to go the wrong way. When Abraham moves into the land that God calls him, what do you find? He's still struggling with some of their practices. He himself takes a concubine and his wife's... I mean, that's a worldly way of going about things. And he himself lied a couple of times. It's a strong desire, and even he was called a friend of God. And we can put in our hand just a few things that he did wrong that we know of. And then you see the nation of Israel going into Egypt, and what do you find? You find them, when they leave Egypt, the place that enslaved them, that beat them, that killed them, that mistreated them, that put them in chains and shackles and abused them, they want to go back. They want the watermelons and the onions and the garlics and the fine slabs and cuts of meat. That's worldliness. And then you see them going into the promised land, and God provides them with furnished cities and vineyards that are already growing and gardens that are filled with produce. And what do? They go around offering their children as sacrifices and worshiping little idols and marrying all kinds of pagan ladies who have no heart for God. You have Solomon, the wisest man in the history of the world, and this man marries 700 women and has 300 other pretend women that are kind of his wives, but not officially. By the way, we don't have marriages today, but our hearts are very similar in general in our society, isn't it? If we put on a list all the women that you have in your head sometimes, Solomon is not so different. We have to be humble. Our culture is very off track. God looks down and he says something like Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, he says, now will I sing. Does God sing? He does sing, doesn't he? Which is why when you're filled with the Spirit and you're walking in a close moment of fellowship with God, you tend to have a song in your heart. Our God sings. That's better than any concert you'll ever attend. Someday we'll get to hear God sing, but this is a sad song that he sings. This is the romantic side of God. This is God sharing his heart in a song, but it's a song with tears. You can imagine God, in a sense, and don't want to be too light about it, sitting, perhaps sitting under a willow tree by a brook with his harp, singing. He says, now will I sing to my well-beloved. He refuses to stop calling Israel his love. Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved. You see his heart. He's not mad. He's hurt. My beloved, touching his vineyard, my beloved nation of Israel hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. And he planted this vineyard with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also made a wine press right in the middle of it therein. And he looked at it, and it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And that is a summary of all that God did for the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. He did a lot. And at the end of it all, what does he say? O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. The way things are in this world are very strong. And our inner propensity to have affairs with the world is very strong. And we have to admit that, every one of us. We all have these lusts that we have propensities to have affectionate regards for. Our little fancies, our little pleasantries, our little luxuries, our little things that are our thing. And if a preacher ever talks about that thing, that's the thing we listen to. And we struggle with getting offended because it's our thing in the world that we coddle, that we have a little personal affair with. And God says, you're my church. What more can I do? I've died on the cross for you. I've risen from the dead. I've made you one with me. I've given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. I've given you more promises than any other stage in the history of the world. I've revealed myself to you. I've placed my spirit in you. But you're adulteresses, and I hurt. If we are willing to admit that we have this desire in us, just like everyone else in the Old Testament, we're on the path to victory. But if we are going to sit and say, I don't have this problem, I'm not like that, I'm better than that, you're going to cut yourself off from the love and the goodness of God. If you look at point number 3 here in verse 6, as strong as that inner desire is in all of us to have these affairs with the way things are in the world and away from God, we also then recognize the grace that God provides is even stronger. The grace that God gives is so much more wonderful and powerful and amazing. You see, by admitting the strong propensity inside of us to be envious of the world and the way things that are in it, we can easily resign ourselves to capitulating, to accepting the strength of our desires as no match at all, to accept them as unconquerable, unable to be defeated and subdued, unable to be transformed. But that is not the conclusion we're to arrive at. We are to agree that they are indeed real, that they are indeed very strong, that we have deep, deep-seated problems. And if we will admit that, we are then free and liberated to say, God, I need your grace, which is greater. It is not humility to every week, every day say, oh, I failed again, nothing I can do, I'm just a failure because God is great and I am small and I will always be weak. That's not humility. That is actually pride. It is a refusal to take the grace of God that is able to give you victory. It is pride. It is not humility. God says here in verse 6, he gives more grace. The idea is the grace that he gives is greater. Greater than what? Greater than verse 5, that desire that we see throughout history in all of us. That seems so powerful. His grace is even more powerful. There is not a way that anything is in this world right now that is so strong that the grace of God cannot give victory. We're going to talk this afternoon about homosexuality. It is not a gender identity, but it is an inner propensity that some people have. And we have to recognize that. That does not make it legitimate or appropriate or acceptable, but it is a real propensity that some people have inside. It's a propensity God lets some people have as a result of choices they have made. But he gives more grace. We're going to see a passage where Paul essentially says, such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been changed. There is no inner desire that you have for any kind of affair with the way things are in this world that God's grace is not able to overcome. Verse 6, he opposes arrogant people. This is a quote, really, from Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but giveth grace unto the lowly. God loves you unconditionally, undeservingly, and you don't deserve his love or his grace. If you're a child of God, you will go to heaven when you die. That will never change. If you have trusted Jesus alone as your Savior and set all religious practices aside as nothing to be trusted, you've trusted Jesus alone. You're His child. And as a child, you enter into the family of God, and your sins are then classified as adultery. James here is not talking to unregenerate people. If you don't have a relationship with God, you can't commit adultery with God. But if you have a relationship with Him, you can, by your sin, have an affair with God. And if we don't admit that, we behave like an enemy of God, even though we're His child. Are there any homes in our country and in our nation where the children are indeed the children of their parents? They live in the same house, they eat out of the same refrigerator, but they're living enemies? That is certainly a possibility. Does anyone here remember the name Lee Iacocca? Anyone? Lee Iacocca wrote a biography back in the day. I'm a Ford man. I don't want to be worldly and love Fords, but I like Fords. There are strong opinions on both sides on the matter. In particular, I like Ford Mustangs. And Lee Iacocca invented the Ford Mustang. He was responsible for it then anyway. 1964, the 1964 and a half Mustang. Introduced the high pow engine, the 289, very fast engine. My dad and I have worked on a Mustang before, a 67 fastback GT, 390 big block, four gears, wood grain shifter knob, dual chrome tip exhaust. I could keep going. I like Fords. Well, yeah, Iacocca invented Ford's Mustang line, and it's still running today. Every other automaker is trying to this day to outsell and outclass that American muscle car, the Camaros, the Dodge, whatever they are, cars. And they're always trying to outperform them, but the Mustang continues to sell more and more than the others. And Lee Iacocca invented that. There was a time in Lee Iacocca's run with Ford Motor Company, which was quite a few years. He actually introduced some other vehicles. He became eventually president of operations under Henry Ford III. They were a team. They were together. They were accomplishing successful business ventures together in the automotive industry. But for whatever unpublished reason, on one particular occasion, Henry Ford III dismissed Lee Iacocca from the business, released him, fired him from the company. So Lee Iacocca, the successful venture man in the auto business, he walked across the street or whatever in Detroit, and he joined up just weeks later with Chrysler Motor Corporation, which was hanging on the vine, ready to die financially. It was on its last breath. And Lee Iacocca's work now became a business enemy of the company he had helped to build. What vehicle does Dodge and Chrysler have under their belt that was trend-setting and continues to this day? Not a muscle car, but the minivan. Ford never, ever was able to overcome the minivan with their own. The Dodge minivan is still the American standard, gold standard of minivans. Ford doesn't even make one anymore. They could never figure out how to make one that was as successful. Think about what would have happened if he had stayed with Ford. They would have not just had the Mustang, but also the minivan and a few other things. But when Lee Iacocca changed partners, he made the enemy successful. As Christians, we have to be careful that we are humble. Letter B, God gives grace to humble people. When we're arrogant and we refuse to recognize our inner struggles, our inner affairs with the world, God sits on the other side of the table, the other side of the city, and He goes to business against us. Literally speaking, the word God resists the proud, resists means to set the battle in array against. If you can imagine setting up the circumstances of your life as God, setting them up in a way that you're not going to succeed. You'll never win against God. God wants to be your friend, and He wants to work your life out for His glory. But you have to stop having affairs with the world. If you admit that propensity and submit to God, the Bible says He gives grace to humble people. The person that humbles himself, admits his need, and yields to God, making him the love of his life, will experience the grace, the power, the goodness of God in unmeasurable ways. But you have to say no to the world and the way things are. The challenge this morning is very simple. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the next verses 7 through 10, that describe in detail how to respond. Let me just give you this quick little thought. A lot of times in counseling, when a man is caught with adultery or whatever, a lot of times he, you know, at some point will confess it to his wife, like John Edwards did. But sitting down and saying to your wife, who you've committed adultery against, and saying, "I'm sorry, I committed adultery, please forgive me." You think the wife's sitting there saying, "Thank you for saying, please forgive me. I really appreciate that. I forgive you. Everything's fine now." Is that how it works? And that's how we are with God sometimes. It's like, "Okay, God, thanks for talking to me today. I need to grow a little bit. I have some things to work on." It's that worldliness thing again. Yeah, I know. So thanks, God. I know that. I appreciate that. Help me this week. Let's move on with my life. You look at the rest of James. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of God and He will lift you up. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. A wife knows when to forgive her husband. She knows when he's really apologizing. She knows when he really gets the hurt that he has inflicted in her life. Or the other way around. A wife commits adultery against a husband, it's the same way. God is not looking for technical confessions. He's looking for hearts who really grasp the severity of the affairs that we commit, whether it's with gluttony or any other thing. And we say, "God, I've hurt you really deep. I want to be your friend for good. I want to be a spouse to you that is faithful and says no to every other lover because you deserve it. I want your grace." We're going to explore the proper response in a couple of weeks more in detail. May God begin to prepare our hearts for that.